Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. These are the words that the Apostle Paul wrote in his kickoff to a letter to a young apprentice by the name of Timothy. And Paul could write these things because they were his story. They were the truth that he had come to know. In his younger days, when he was known as Saul, an ambitious young Pharisee, he sought to persecute the fledgling Christian church. He was present at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And he would travel from town to town. And he would rat out small gatherings of the way, as the early church was known. And many Christians were imprisoned or suffered as a result of his actions. To the early church, Saul was enemy number one. Now, who would have guessed that Saul would encounter Christ and be transformed from the persecutor of the way to the evangelist of it? Who would have guessed that the one who tried to bring down the movement that Christ began would become the one who would work with a single-minded purpose to build it up? And I want you to pause for a moment and think about this. If you were looking for new members for your service organization or club, who would you seek out? Good leadership says that you will look for the one who has skills and experience and good character and a predisposed affinity for your organization or for your community. But for some reason, God doesn't work that way. Well, sometimes he does. But so often, he works in a different way. And it becomes clear so often that God's ways are not always our ways. And I hope that you have kept your finger in that Luke passage. I hope that you have it open. And the chapter opens with a familiar scene. Jesus is sharing a meal, and around the table with him are tax collectors and, as the gospel puts it, sinners. And they've excitedly gathered around him, and they are eating with him, and they are asking him questions. And it's an exciting time if you were a tax collector, because here is someone who is seen as a teacher, as a rabbi, who has come and has invited you to sit at the table. Someone who is looking at you and telling, the kingdom of God is at hand, and you have a place in it. But the tax collectors and the sinners are not the only ones there. There, standing outside of the circle, are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes. And they stand to the side and grumble among themselves. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And Jesus hears them grumbling amongst themselves. And he isn't about to let that attitude go unaddressed or unchallenged. So he launches into a series of parables. And the first parable begins with a question. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and found one missing. Would you not leave the 99 to search for the one, and upon finding it, would gather your friends and say, come and celebrate with me, for I have found my lost sheep. And the second one centers on a woman who has 10 silver coins, and she discovers that she has lost one. And she spends the rest of the day sweeping the dirt floor of her home until she finds that coin. And when she finds it, she calls her neighbors over, and they celebrate together. And of course, the third one is the prodigal son. And the images of these parable are rich and they have many layers and they're tied to the culture, to the people of the people to whom they were told. And getting to that parable when we're talking about the lost sheep, if you were wealthy, you know, most of the Pharisees and scribes probably had sheep. If you had one or two, they hung out in your home, in your compound, and, you know, you had a small flock, and that was what it was. But 100 was a sizable flock. And if you were wealthy enough to own 100 sheep, there's an irony here, because the reality is that you wouldn't be out in the field caring for your sheep. If you were wealthy enough to have 100, you would pay to have a shepherd. Someone else would be out in the field with your flock. Being a shepherd was seen as a dirty job, something that a sinner would do. And the reality is that when they say, which one of you would do this, the reality is, if they owned 100 sheep, they would expect their hirelings to go and find the one. And when the hirelings came back with that one lost sheep, you know why they would celebrate? Because the sheep that had been entrusted to their care had been brought back. The sheep that had been entrusted to their care had been brought back. And it meant that they were holding up their side of the agreement. And it also meant that they weren't going to get in trouble because they had lost a sheep. It meant that they had done their job right. Are you beginning to maybe see what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law? In the second parable, the woman's coins were probably given to her by her husband for their wedding. And these small silver coins were usually had a hole in the middle, and they would be strung on a string, and women would wear them around their neck. And it always started with 10. A husband may continue to give coins, or a woman may find ways to earn more of these small coins. But the first 10 were always given to the wife as a sort of insurance policy. They were hers to keep in the event that if the husband were to dismiss her, he could not ask for those back. If he were to pass away and there wasn't anything to hand on to the woman, again, most inheritances went to the oldest son. But these coins were the woman's. And they were a future that she'd been entrusted with. They were a gift that she is entrusted with to care for. And in losing one, it is her responsibility to find the one that was lost. And in each parable, the celebration is over the recovery of that which had been lost. And Jesus doesn't mince words with the Pharisees. And he says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And I tell you, in the same way, there will be rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, I like to think of this as Jesus kind of thumbing his nose at the Pharisees and at the teachers of the law. And see, what he's pointing out is instead of grumbling about who Jesus chooses to invite into the kingdom of God, invite into this movement that he has started, inviting and joining himself with in table fellowship, they should be excited that these who have been far away are hearing about what God is doing and are being invited to come once again to be a part of the family of God. And by grumbling, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are refusing to join in with God's excitement that those who are missing are being found and are being brought home. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law should be joining in with God's celebration. And so should we. You see, Jesus didn't come to tell anybody that they were outside of God's care, that they were outside of God's concern, that they were outside of God's grace. He came to let people know that God is forgiving, and that even those that the temple and the synagogue had written off had a place in what God was doing. That was 2,000 years ago. What about today? And the first thing that I want to say is that nobody here should think that they are beyond God's forgiveness. God's grace is unfathomable. And God's greatest joy comes when people come to themselves and run into God's arms of forgiveness. And yes, God does like it when we are faithful. But Jesus' point is that we should never begrudge God's grace towards anyone. Just because we are faithful doesn't make us any more deserving of God's grace than anyone else. And that our joy should be in line with what God's joy is. And yet the reality is that we all too often struggle with the idea of what it means to extend grace and what it means to extend forgiveness. We like to hold on to our right to be angry, to seek revenge, or to rejoice when someone gets their own, when someone gets what's coming to them. And we call it justice when we see those that we perceive as our enemies struck down. But again, our ways are not God's ways. And we can think back even into the Old Testament. Again, just to show you that there's not two different gods between the old and the new. And I want to point out the story of Jonah, who was told to go and preach to the city of Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to go. It's the last thing that he wants to do. The Ninevites are the enemies of Israel. They are seen as being bullies. They're strong. They're warlike. And it's a scary thing to think that God is calling you as a single person to go and speak to this city nation to repent. That the God of Israel calls them to repent. So he tries to go in the other direction and, of course, figures out that God wants him to go to Nineveh. The sailors throw him over. He gets swallowed by the fish. He ends up in Nineveh, and he tells them to repent. And to his surprise, what happens? Nineveh repents. The king hears the message and calls for everybody to put on sackcloth and ashes, and they repent. And how do you think Jonah responds to that? Jonah's mad. He's angry. And he's so angry that he stomps off and sits up on a hill and sulks. Has a little pity party. And one day, this vine magically grows up and covers him and gives him shade. And then the next day, a worm comes and eats it, and it dies. And once again, Jonah is angry, and he's yelling at God, saying, "How can you do this to me? First my enemies repent, and now you have taken away the vine that has shaded me." And God says, "Jonah, you are angry and saddened by the death of this vine that you did not labor to bring about. Should I not have concern for the people whom I have created? And that's how the book ends. It's a short little book. I recommend going and reading it. You can do it in about 15 minutes. Jonah's angry because God has forgiven his enemy. Jonah is angry because justice has not been given out in the way that he wanted it to be given out. God's grace was not given to people, or God's grace was given to people that Jonah didn't think deserved it. And as we put ourselves, take that story of Jonah, and as we get back into the parables that Jesus told, we see these parables, and sometimes as individuals, we are the lost sheep or we are the lost coin. And sometimes it takes someone to find us and remind us of where we need to be and bring us home. And sometimes we are the woman or the shepherd, helping someone find their way home. But all too often, we're the Pharisee or the teacher of the law, grumbling and protecting our turf from the lost and the needy. And the scriptures today are clear. Jesus came to forgive sinners. Jesus came to tell those who felt they had no place in God's people that they indeed had a seat at the table. And yes, he did call people to repent and change. But he was clear. He came for those who needed to be brought home. And so I ask you this morning, is this our mission? Is this a part of our mission? Is this a part of our goals? Do we do this kind of work in our individual lives and as our life together as the United Methodist Church of Thousand Oaks? Have we forgotten that we have been entrusted with precious souls who belong to God? Do we worry about people who have wandered off from the flock or people who have wandered off from the faith? Do we celebrate when people turn to Christ or rededicate their lives to following Jesus? Or do we resent it when programs or pastoral attention are given to those people? When I was doing youth work in Santa Ana, time came for me in my ordination process to leave the full-time position that I'd worked at for 3 years. We had started with 2 kids, had built it up to the point where we were having between 20 and 25 on a Wednesday night. And most of the kids in my youth group didn't have a church background. Most of them had come in because they were invited by the kids in my youth group, and their parents weren't involved, and they were a little rough around the edges, but we had a tremendous group. Tremendous kids. And as we were discussing the strategy of what would happen when I moved on, with the leaders, several parents from the children's ministry came in, and I will never forget this conversation when they said, you know, our kids are probably 2 or 3 years away from being in the youth group, but if it were happening next year, I don't know if I would want them to be involved in this youth group. And I was like, wait, what? and their comment was, well, I mean, you know, they're so the stuff that you guys do is so separate from the rest of the church, and besides, this is the one that made my heart stop. I don't know if I want my kid to be influenced by the ones who are in your youth group. And a little part of me died that day. All too often we find ourselves as Pharisees and scribes. Pharisees and teachers of the law. We find ourselves as the faithful and protect ourselves. But the truth is that a very important part of our ministry and of our call is to be in ministry to people outside of our circle. Doesn't mean that we're thumping them over the heads with Bibles or handing out those little evangelism tracts that have the little cartoons in them. No. But we have a responsibility. We've been entrusted with a community. When a church is planted and grown in an area, it is with the intention that we are working for the glory of God in this community. And we need to see the people that live around us as belonging to God. And we need to see ourselves as being entrusted with them. And we do, in many ways, a good job. But I think we can do better. And this morning, I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you're a coin. I don't know if you're the woman or the shepherd, whether you're a scribe or a Pharisee, or whether you're seated at the table around Jesus. I don't know. But today, may this be a day that we all respond to the tremendous grace of God that is offered to us. Amen.